Well, again, let me say how pleased I am to be with you, and I hope over 2 months the novelty does not wear off for either of us. Let me begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, we can gather here today and sit under your word. Thank you that your word is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path, which leads us all the way to you. We pray today that your word will teach us and encourage us, if need be, admonish us and train us to live lives pleasing to you. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, according to a survey I read in The Age some years ago, I have this morning precisely 27 seconds to get your attention. That's how long it takes, apparently, for people to decide whether or not a speaker is worth listening to. My time is up. How am I going so far? If I were a woman, you'd give me 55 to 60 seconds. There's a survey taken of people who attend conferences and hear 15-minute talks. So I think it applies, I guess, to a 20-minute sermon. The survey also found that only 10% actually listen, which by my guess is around 8 people this morning, which frankly is depressing. It found that by the end, 20% will be asleep. If that's you, then just snore quietly. And half, while you appear to listening, are actually mentally elsewhere, thinking about lunch or what you buy for Christmas. So my full-time job is to train preachers. I tell them how you begin is very important. Grab your people early on. A friend of mine who trains preachers says that preaching a sermon is like flying a plane. Maximum power for takeoff, maximum power for landing. So begin well. So far, so good? I think so, okay. And what applies to talks applies also to books. Begin well. I know some writers craft and recraft their opening line very carefully. And some opening lines have become classics, haven't they? Like this one. Ladies, you might know this one. It is a truth, universally acknowledged, that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Do you know it? Pride and Prejudice, well done. This one's a bit harder. Try this one. It was a bright, cold day in April, and the clocks were striking 13. 1984. Or this one, a more contemporary classic. The doomsday clock is ticking. In 1947, the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists created the doomsday clock to measure how close the world is to a man-made catastrophe that could end life on this planet. That's a bit unfair. That's the opening line to my new book called I Saw a Lamb. Sorry for so brazenly promoting my book and mentioning the same sentence as Pride and Prejudice and 1984. I say this, though, to make the point that you wouldn't call the opening line of the New Testament an attention grabber, would you? A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah. And so it goes on for 16 verses. So I thought, while we come near to Christmas, I begin today with looking at how Matthew began his birth narrative of the coming of Jesus with this genealogy. Now, of course, tracing our ancestors have become very popular lately. 2 years ago for Christmas, my sister bought me the Ancestry Kit to trace my background. You'd be glad to know that I am 47% Scottish. How right it is that I'd be here this morning at Scots Church. What a almost ordained, I think. A perfect fit. I'm also 44% Irish. So watch out. So this is, I think, a fascination with tracing your roots. There are shows on TV like Who Do You Think You Are, which I've not seen, but I've watched people who find their background and end up deeply moved by it, to hear about their great-grandparents or great-great-grandparents. And they are, I think, genealogies very important. And they were for the Jews, which is why a number of Bible books contain these long lists of names, like Genesis, Chronicles, Matthew and Luke. But they're more than a list of names. They tell, really, a nation story. They record the nation's ups and downs, successes, failures, and what's important to them. And they root the nation's story in history. Years ago, I read the magazine of Wycliffe Bible Translators and an article by a man called Des, who works in PNG with a group called the Binumerians. He was translating Matthew's gospel. He began at verse 18 of chapter 1 rather than turn the people off. He showed the translation to his assistant, Sisia, who frankly was underwhelmed. So Des went back to chapter 1, verse 1, and began to translate the genealogy. He showed it to Sisia. Sisia said to him, "You must read this to the men." Here's what happened. Des went to one of the village houses to check the translation. The men began to crowd in. Nervously, he began to read aloud Matthew 1 in their language. The atmosphere was tense. There was complete silence except for Des's voice reciting the begats. Des kept on reading. Verse 17. "And in this way there were my two hands finished, and down on my 1 foot 2+2 generations, glancing off Abraham and banging into David. And from David there were my two hands finished, down on my 1 foot 2+2 generations, glancing off David and banging into the captivity. And from the captivity there were my two hands finished, down on my 1 foot 2+2 generations, and we bang into Jesus, the one God put his hand on." As he finished, Des looked up at the hushed crowd. The man sitting next to him raised his hand and exclaimed, "Listen, this is what we wanted to know. This is it. This is not the white man's myths or legends. Now we know it happened. What myth or legend carefully records family names down through history? None. This happened." Words he thought would turn the people off turned them on to hear the truth of Matthew's gospel. So let's think today about this boring list of names and why Matthew began his gospel in this way. And Matthew's point is simply this: that Jesus Christ is the climax of Israel's history. Now, I've mentioned books. My guilty pleasure is crime novels, in particular, Scandinavian ones. I'm borderline addicted. I've read, I confess this, 85 different crime novelists from Scandinavia and their books. My wife thinks I need therapy, but I love them. I love the characterization. They take me to Finland and Iceland and Sweden. I love that. And I love the way the author carefully designed or ordains the plot to reach the designed end. John Grisham, a famous writer, writes the ending first, then plots the book to reach that end. And you can do that with fiction because the author is like God. He or she plans and brings to pass the conclusion she's designed. But you can't do that with nonfiction, with real life. I could write now how my life would end. I could make it up. At the age of 105, in perfect mental and physical health, might pass away quietly in his sleep. I could design my ending. But I can't make it happen because life happens and life is unpredictable. And what's true of my life and yours is true of our nation and true of our world. Because I'm not God. But Matthew 1 is telling us that the history of Israel is the story that God wrote over 2,000 years. And because he is God, it ended the way he planned it. Now, ancient genealogies weren't comprehensive, they were selective. And Matthew selected very carefully 42 of our Lord's ancestors and arranged them neatly in three groups of 14 to cover the three great epochs of Israel's history, from the patriarch Abraham to the anointed king David, from David to the exile, from the exile to the coming of Jesus. And you see Matthew's point. He's telling us that, in a sense, like John Grisham, God wrote the ending first. That ending is the coming of the one that all these people point to. The story began with Abraham. And God promised him blessings, descendants, and in particular, one descendant through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. And that one descendant has come. And then King David. God promised him a son who would reign forever over all the world. And that son has come. Now, all novels find their propulsion through conflict and suspense. Things happen to potentially spoil the ending. The hero is shot. The detective's taken off the case. And in Israel for a short time, it looked like it was all shot to pieces as they ended up in exile. Where are now the promises to Abraham? Where's the king? Are all God's plans now shaken and undone? No. Because 14 generations later, at just the right time, we see Jesus, Abraham's descendant, David's son. You see, friends, history is the book that God wrote. The first part is the story of Israel, which found its climax in the first coming of Jesus. We're in the second part, the history of the world, which will climax in the second coming of Jesus. And even that's found a hint here in this genealogy. For there in the list of names, you find, very surprisingly, four women. And not the ones you'd expect. Who are Israel's great matriarchs? Well, they're Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Leah, but they're not there. Who's here in the list of our Lord's ancestors? There's Tamar and Rahab, Canaanites, Ruth, a Moabite, Bathsheba, the wife of a Hittite, not Jews, but Gentiles, and not just Gentiles, each one a sexually tainted Gentile. Tamar, who dressed as a prostitute and slept with her father-in-law Judah. Rahab, who was a prostitute. Ruth, whose forefather Moab was born out of an act of incest between Abraham's nephew Lot and his daughter. Bathsheba, an adulteress. Do you see what Matthew is doing here? In his introduction to his gospel, he's preaching the gospel to us. A gospel for all people, Jew and Gentile, not just the pure and perfect, but the tainted and the troubled. Later, our Lord will say he came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Matthew is saying that while the gates have always been open to Gentiles in God's kingdom, now with Christ, the floodgates are thrown open. And you and I today are a demonstration of that. I want to say I find this terrifically comforting. As I said, I love to read books, crime fiction. I don't read science fiction. I'm not into science fiction or the films. But I've noticed how many pictures in these books of the future are so dark. They portray a bleak, dystopian, nightmarish world. I've mentioned 1984, but there's far more. Films like V, The Children of Men, Blade Runner, the Terminator movies, I Am Legend, The Island, Planet of the Apes, The Road. The list goes on, all painting a post-Holocaust nightmarish world. But you say, Mike, that's the world of fiction. That's not true life. But leave the world of fiction to the world of today, and there's a lot in our world that could make you pessimistic about 2021. I guess we've survived this pandemic, haven't we? I think. There's a vaccine looming. We've survived. But experts say there may be worse to come. We've just survived economically one lockdown. Another could destroy us. I don't know your view on climate change, though the experts are fairly pessimistic. And Aussie summers are getting, I think, scarier. But to be honest, the thing that scares me most today is China. We're David, she's Goliath. And if she gets really nasty and links up with Russia, it could destroy our world. Peace seems very fragile. In short, there's a lot today that could discourage us. And yet, amazingly, to an uncertain world, this strange list of barely pronounceable names brings a great word of comfort. God brought the first chapter to the ordained climax with our Lord's first coming. He'll bring this chapter to its ordained climax with the second coming. I mentioned China. A little while ago, I went to the baptism of a young Chinese student. He grew up in central China, was taught from birth atheism is the air he breathed, but despite all the indoctrination, he believed there was a God. He came to Melbourne to study, right away Googled the local church, went to the church and said, "Please tell me about Jesus," and was baptized. He's part of a Chinese church that's grown from about 700,000 in 1949 to conservatively 50 to 80 million today, and maybe as much as 130 million. And Xi Jinping can't stop that. All Gentiles, all members of God's wider family, because through Christ, Abraham's descendant, all the nations of the world have been blessed. I've traced my family tree. I'm Scottish. And by profession, they were rat catchers. I think a noble profession. But actually, they're not my true family, nor my true ancestry. This is my true ancestry and yours. I am a son of Abraham, from a line of kings, David, Solomon, Uzziah, and the greatest king of all, Jesus, my Lord, my Savior, by adoption, my brother. That's my true ancestry and yours. And I know that the real history of our world is not what you see every night on the 6 o'clock news. It's what God is doing every day to build his kingdom of Jew and Gentiles till Christ comes again and reigns over all. And so I pray, thy kingdom come, and I know it will. Please stand with me and let us with confidence say together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.